be looking here at the sword of the Lord, that same sword that the Lord Jesus has girded on his side and that his people bear for him as they go into the world in his power to carry the truth of God. And here we have Gideon with this powerful sword of the Lord that conquers the enemies of our king. Judges chapter 7, the word of the living God. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who are with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. For the Lord said to Gideon, 'People are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.'" And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was before him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, "I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand, with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted that watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerara, as far as the border of Abel-Mahalo by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. And they captured two priests of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. We'll now turn to our New Testament reading in Ephesians chapter 6. And I'll read to you from verse 10 down through verse 17. Ephesians 6:10. Here's the word of our God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There we'll end the reading of God's word. The only true God, the self-existing one by whom sent his only Son in order to call a people out of the rebellion into a kingdom of righteousness that he would establish. This kingdom of righteousness that Christ establishes is in complete opposition to the rebellion into which we were born. It is, in fact, what we might call a rebellion against the rebellion. And for this cause, there is enmity in the world between those who are in Christ's kingdom and those who remain in the kingdom of the world in their native rebellion. The result is warfare. Jesus told us that if we were to follow him, that we would be hated by the world. He told us that we would be persecuted and that we would have to endure tribulation in this world. The world and its prince, Satan, is doing all they can to oppose us, to bring us back into the rebellion. They use every tactic that they can employ, whether by enticing us to draw us in, or whether by persecutions and trouble in order to, and scorn, to drive us away from Christ. But at the same time as they are trying to draw us away from him, then we are going forth in God's name, as Jesus commanded, and calling them to be reconciled to God. And because this battle rages on for us as long as we're in this world, the Lord has called us to wear the complete armor that he has provided for us in order that we might stand in his strength in the evil day, in the day of conflict, in the day of temptation, when these pressures come upon us. There are six pieces of armor that are mentioned here, and so far we have taken a week for the first five. We've taken a whole sermon on each of those. The belt of truth, which speaks particularly of our sincerity. The breastplate of righteousness, which speaks of our righteous conduct that we're to have as God's servants. The shoes of the gospel of peace, which speaks of the good news that we have peace with God that we are to carry with us. The shield of faith, which speaks of our trust in God and his promises. The helmet of salvation, which speaks of the hope that we have. And today we come to the sixth and final piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit. Now, this piece of equipment is a little different than the others because it's the only one that is a weapon. The others are only defensive, but this one is also an offensive weapon. Not only do we use the sword to block the enemy's blows when they come at us, but also to cut the enemy down and to thrust him through. Just as Israel was called not only to guard themselves, lest they be drawn into the ways of the Canaanites, but also to go forth conquering the Canaanites, so also we are called to go forth into the world for Jesus Christ with this sword to conquer our enemies. If we do not do this, then we will be overcome by our enemies, even as Israel would have been overcome by the Canaanites if they left them in the land. The Lord warned Israel that if they did not destroy the Canaanites with his sword, they would surely be ensnared by them and would embrace their practices and their idolatry. We're not merely then, as believers, to huddle off in our corner as Christians, but we're to go forth conquering for Jesus Christ with the sword that he has put into our hands. Corporately, as the people of God, we are to go forth. Now, what is this sword of the Spirit that we're told to carry with us then? Well, we're told, aren't we, right in our text, we're told that it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we don't have to have any question about what it is this time. Now, but there are two ways that we might think of the Word of God, two ways that phrase, Word of God, is used in Scripture. First of all, Jesus himself is called the Word of God. John introduces him that way in the introduction to his gospel. He tells us that the Word was in the beginning with the Father. He tells us that the Word was very God, that all things were created by him, and that now he has come in the flesh to dwell among us, and that we have beheld his glory in the flesh. He is called the Word because he is the one from all eternity who reveals God to us. He is, as it were, the face of the Trinity upon whom we look, the messenger or the angel of God who comes to us, the truth of God, the apostle of God, as we'll look at this afternoon, the prophet of God, the priest of God, the king who sets up the government of God. He is the one who condescends to us so that we can see what God is like and who brings God into our presence to dwell with us. He is the one that we abide in and who abides with us. So you see that Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. Now, of course, it is not the person of Jesus, of which we have just spoken, that we are to take with us as our sword. We cannot brandish him about as a weapon that we use that is at our disposal. He is not a weapon, but he is the Lord that we serve, and indeed he defends us mightily, but we do not take him as an instrument in our hand. No, when our text speaks about the Word of God, it speaks of it in the second way that phrase, Word of God, is used in the Scriptures. The oracles or pronouncements of God are in Scripture called the Word of God. They are sometimes spoken, sometimes written. God was pleased to create us in the beginning with the ability to know him. And the vehicle by which he would reveal himself to us was words. He gave us language. He created us with language, the ability to use and understand language, primarily in order that he might reveal himself to us. Language is not something that just happened, that people came along through the ages and started grunting at each other, and then they began to make more articulate sounds, but rather that God endowed us when we came from his hand at creation with the ability to speak to one another so that he could make himself known to us. From the very beginning, he spoke to us, giving us instructions and telling us about himself and about how he is to be worshipped and understood. All through the ages, he has continued to reveal himself to us with words. And now, ever since the coming of Christ, who is the final revelation of God in the world, he has been pleased to put his revelation into writing in the Holy Scriptures, which are also called the Word of God, the Word of God written. The Word of God written gives us the complete revelation of all that we need to know about God and about his Son. There are some who despise this method. They say that they want something that's more spiritual, that's more personalized. It's obvious that such persons have never really had the Word of God in Scripture come to them with conviction and power. When it does, the Word brings us into full communion with the Lord, with all that He wants us to know about Himself and about His will for us. It completely furnishes us with everything that we need to know, to believe there, we need to believe about Him, and what duty He requires of us. And because we are fallen creatures, the Word presents to us in a way that is fitting for us as now fallen creatures. It speaks to us as those who are sinful and in need of salvation, and shows us the way of salvation that God has provided for us. The message is a message that is tailored for sinners, designed to meet us in our fallen, darkened condition with the good news of Jesus Christ. It is designed to be the light of truth for us in a world of darkness that distorts the Word of God, a world of falsehood and confusion. And now I want you to consider also, as we consider what this is, that the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, why it is called the sword of the Spirit. First, why is it called the sword? Well, it's called the sword because it is a very powerful weapon. As fallen sinners, we are enveloped in darkness. God tells us in His Word that the whole world lies in darkness. He says that Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. He says that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness so that they become foolish in their hearts and in their imaginations. They hold down the truth and suppress it in such a way that it will not bother them. They do not like to think about the true God against whom they have rebelled and under whose judgment they have fallen. And it's no wonder. Who wants to think about the king that you have offended and who has sentenced you to judgment? But the Word of God breaks into this darkness powerfully and wonderfully. In Hebrews 4, we're told about the Word doing this. In 4:12, it says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the very division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." This idea here of the Word piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow is speaking about the Word going to the very depths of our being, to the very marrow of our bones, into the very deep places of our heart. It comes right into where all of the darkness is that is in the human heart and brings light there. Essentially, what this involves is that the Word of God brings the reality of God into our understanding and purview so that we might know the truth. It focuses us upon our God who is and whom the world is trying to deny. And so you see that the Word of God is like a sword that pierces us with light. This is why it is called a sword. And it is called, next we want to see why it is called the sword of the Spirit. Why is it said to be of the Spirit? And this is for two reasons. We could say three perhaps, but I'll say two. First, because it is the Spirit who gives us the Word. 2 Peter 1:21. We are told that the men who wrote the Scriptures were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were born along by Him. They were born along in such a way that the things that they wrote were not of any private interpretation of their own, but they were in fact the very interpretation of God, the very Word of God, the thoughts of God, the truths of God. It is the very Word of God given to us by the Spirit. And because the Spirit is the one who brings it to us through this method, it originates from the Spirit of God, then it is said to be the sword of the Spirit. Secondly, it is said to be the Spirit's sword because the Spirit is the one who empowers the sword so that it accomplishes the purposes for which God has sent it. 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4, Paul speaks about the power of the Word of God when it is empowered by the Spirit. If it's not empowered by the Spirit, then it doesn't have any impact. It just falls away from as nothing. But in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17, it says that the Word always accomplishes its purpose by the power of the Spirit. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." The idea here, you see, is that when the word of God is spoken, that it always does find fulfillment by the power of the Spirit. Not because of us, but because of God's Spirit. The power in the Word is the power of the Spirit. The judgment that it pronounces on those who reject Christ will most certainly fall on them. Even if they do not recognize the danger that they are in when that Word is pronounced, that pronouncement is a true pronouncement and is a pronouncement that will be fulfilled. And so likewise, the salvation that is pronounced upon those who come to Christ and believe in Him is an aroma of life to those who receive it, and it in fact will be fulfilled. That life will come so that, he says, we always have victory. We always triumph when we go forth with the Word of God. It never fails to accomplish its purposes. Now, my brothers and sisters, this is exactly the sort of powerful, divine, mighty weapon that we need as we war against the forces of wickedness in this world as Christians. You know how you get all muddled up about things as you trek along through this world. But you see, the Word of God is the truth of God. If we bring the sword into that situation, and it brings everything to light. Think about this, the way you were when the Word of God first came to you. You were muddled. You were confused. You were in the darkness. In your corruption, God's law was not clear to you. The difference between what was right and what was wrong was all fuzzy and blurry. You were not so clear that you were a sinner in need of salvation, that you were surely under the judgment of God for your wickedness. You were not so clear about who God really is. By your suppression of the truth, you may have even not been sure if there was a God at all. But certainly, you were not clear about the character of God and the nature of God, about His holiness and about His power, about His goodness and about His severity. You had a distorted, idolatrous understanding of God. You would have that without the Word of God. Nor did you have any clear understanding of the way of salvation apart from this Word, of what it means for Christ to die on the cross as a sacrifice to take away your sins, and of how He bore God's curse for you on the cross. Until the Word came, you had no way to even imagine that God would ever do such a thing for sinners. And once you understood it, it was astounding to you that He should do such a thing. Everything, you see, was muddled up, and you needed the Word. And when God's Word came, then it broke into that darkness, didn't it? He caused the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine in your heart. And then everything changed. Now you could see clearly what God expects of you. You could see clearly that you had sinned and come desperately short of the glory of God. You could see that you were condemned because of it. The Word laid you bare. It left you trembling. It penetrated to the very marrow of your being. And not only that, but you could also see what Jesus Christ did. That the Lamb of God from heaven came and offered Himself as a sacrifice. And you could see how sufficient that sacrifice was. That surely this is something that can take away all the sins of His people. And that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The word of God then came to you, and it brought tremendous comfort to you after knocking you down and showing you and slaying you and showing you that you were dead in your sin. It picked you up and made you alive in Jesus Christ and gave you comfort so that you were brought, so that you repented and you turned to God for this salvation. Now, if you're a believer today, it is because the word of God pierced you and brought the truth of God to bear upon you. The sword of the Spirit pierced you so that you, who were once darkness, became light in the Lord. What was muddled before was made clear through the Holy Scriptures. And now that you know Christ, you need this same sword as you go out for the Lord in a world that opposes you. You have powerful enemies, brothers and sisters. You have your lusts that war against your soul. The world comes to persecute you and to entice you and to draw you into sin. And there are even false teachers who come into the very church itself to lead you away from the living God. And because of the influence of these enemies, you get all muddled up until you take your sword out. And you must use this sword, you see. What happens when those lusts begin to inflame? We looked at this last week with regard to hope. Well, what does it have to do with the sword of the Spirit? Those lusts become inflamed, and you become all muddled up, don't you? Sin starts to look attractive to you. And of course, there are pleasures of sin for a season. You start to see those pleasures and to be drawn by them, to be enticed. How nice it would be to satisfy those carnal appetites, to fill yourself with that wine unto drunkenness, to have that food that when your belly is already filled, to indulge in a little lust for that, for your neighbor's wife, to take that break at work when you're supposed to be at work, or to tell that lie to cover your tracks, or to respond with a snarky comment to that snarky comment that came to you. You start to make all sorts of justifications and excuses for why it would be a good thing to satisfy that desire that you have for whatever it is. And you're drawn away by that lust and enticed. This is when you need to take out the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, simple and clear, brings clear light into that situation. It says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eating is not about getting away from our problems. It's about coming, giving thanks to God. He who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart already. It says, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. It says, speak every man the truth to his neighbor. It says, do not return evil for evil. You see, lust makes all of these things very confusing and very cloudy and very unclear. But the word comes and it brings simple, clear light. You see, this is not rocket science. It's not some deep esoteric thing that you have to go up into the heavens somewhere or go across the sea or down into the depths of the earth to explore. It's God's word comes and it breaks into that confusion with simplicity and power. And it is that very simplicity that we resist when we do not take out the sword. When you realize that this is God's word, then it breaks into that situation and it subdues your lusts. It brings God's perspective into the situation. Having seen how the sword is used against your lust, I now want to show you how it's used against the world. How do you use this sword against the world, against the spirit of the age? The spirit of the age often makes us muddled. Every age and every society has different sorts of falsehoods, different sorts of styles of sin that they have embraced in order to resist God. These are their strongholds and fortresses that they come to for refuge to make them feel safe and secure from God. Things, lies that they have propagated and that they embrace. There are certain ways of thinking that distort the truth so that they do not have to face the living God as He is. They make idolatrous versions of God. They make changes to His law. They make that acceptable, which is not acceptable, in order that they may, in their effort, put off facing God as He is. Now, such falsehood is very, very powerful in the world. It is so powerful that intelligent adults can actually agree together that it's a perfectly acceptable thing to crush the skulls of unborn babies when it's the mother's desire not to have that child. They can come to the idea, and even intelligent adults can come together and agree that the whole world came about by a series of random processes that self-created themselves. Such things actually gain credence by popular approval, and they become deeply ingrained in a society over time, so that they become presuppositions, even things that are just assumed by that society. To make it all the worse, teachers come forth in the very church who, rather than submitting to the pure word of God and the simplicity of the word, begin to modify what they teach to agree with the sentiments and the reasonings of the present age. Sometimes these departures from truth are so significant that the gospel is completely lost. Inasmuch as we embrace the spirit of the age, we become muddled about the truth of God. And we need the sword of the Spirit to break in, to be brought forth. We need to bring forth the sword of the Spirit that God has put in our hand. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about in using the Spirit against the world. One of the things this present age opposes more than any other is a God who judges sinners. You're going to hear me talk about it a lot because that is one of the things that is opposed more than any other. To dodge this, the world has imagined a God that is pathetically indifferent to sin. He doesn't like for us to hurt each other, and He tells us not to do that. But He has no concern about the fact that we do not give thanks to Him as our Maker. But He has no concern about the fact that though we are made in His image, that we continually misrepresent Him in this world, that we do not worship Him as God. He is not a holy God at all, this God that's made up by the world. He can accept us just the way we are. He is a God who would never be angry with anyone. He'd be hurt by us, maybe, but never angry. And of course, He would never, ever judge anyone. Well, Christian, you constantly meet people in this world who think this way. You meet them inside the church, and you meet them outside the church. You need to take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, out. And the Word says plainly that God is angry with the wicked every day. That He is a holy God who cannot be approached by sinners as they are unless they are sanctified by the everlasting blood of the covenant shed by God's Son. The Word tells us that there will be a judgment at the last day, and that all of those outside of Christ will be cast into the lake of fire because of their sins. And once we have accepted what the Word of God says about this, the confusion is all cleared up. Then we are ready to see the holiness of God as we have never seen it before, and to worship Him. And seeing that, we are ready to see the love of Christ, who came to bear that curse of sin for us. And when we see this, we begin to hate sin that put our Savior on the cross and that God so despises. And we begin to yearn for the holiness and for the deliverance from the corruption, to say, who will deliver me from this body of death? The sword of the Lord is powerful. It silences the sentimental cry of the world for a God that does not hate sin and punish sinners. It brings His precious truth, truth that makes us confident to stand against the lies of the world. It brings the truth of God upon your enemies and silences them and renders them helpless before the truth of God. That's an example of the world, of the Word confronting worldly sentiments. The sword of the Lord works the same way when you use it to confront the world's false reasoning. Take, as an example, the sovereignty of God. The idea that God works all things after the counsel of His will, and that we are at the same time fully responsible for all that we do. The idea that is continually propounded in Scripture, that when enemies come upon us, God has sent those enemies. And at the same time that those enemies have to answer to God for what they have done, and will be judged for what they have done. Now, this is all through the Scripture continually. But this is a doctrine that the world cannot accept because it does not make sense to them and their reason. But if we consult the Word, you see, it is very plainly and evidently set forth that this is what Scripture teaches. Whether we understand it or whether we do not understand it, it is the teaching of Scripture, and we must therefore embrace it. You see, there is this reasoning of the world also that rejects that God is one God in three persons, or that He created the world in 6 days, or that He deals with us federally so that in Adam all die, that we are all sinners through Adam, but that in Christ we are made alive. If you come to the pure Word, though, if you take up the sword, all this becomes clear. The light is clear. The truth is present. And I should add that once you receive the truth, these things that are so muddled and so confusing begin to fit together in a beautiful symmetry and harmony. And you begin to delight in the truth of God as it's revealed. Not that you understand every single thing, but you begin to see all in perspective of your glorious God. So you see then how powerful and mighty the sword of the Spirit is. For those who believe, it brings God's absolute, unfailing truth into every situation. It clears up all the confusion and makes us bold to stand against falsehood because we know that God has spoken this word by His Spirit. Christians are bearers of this sword. They are bearers of this light. This enables you to stand in the face of persecutions and mocking of the fiercest sort with the firmest confidence. Once we believe, once we stop bringing our foolish sentiments and our foolish arguments and receive the pure Word of God with meekness, we are set free to go forth knowing the truth of God. So you see how powerful the sword is. But because it is so powerful, there is a concerted effort by Satan and all who are in league with him to take the sword of the Spirit away from us as God's people. Satan is after this piece of armor more than any of the others because this is the piece of armor that causes him the most grief. The individual Christian is protected by the other pieces of armor. But with this one, the Christian goes forth and brings light in the strongholds of Satan where there is darkness. This is the one that he cannot deal with. The darkness he brings is dispelled when the light comes in. Darkness is not present where light is. The darkness has to run into hiding. When God's sure judgments are pronounced, even the devil himself is made to tremble because he knows that that word is true and that all that is said concerning him by way of judgment will be fulfilled. So he carries out a mighty campaign to take this sword out of your hand. And sadly, he has often been successful in this campaign. It's the very sword, the very same sword, the Word of God, that he took from Adam and Eve in the garden when we were first created. The Word of God to them was very plain. It was very clear. The Lord had plainly commanded that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he told them that the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. There was no difficulty on their part in understanding what God has said about this. It wasn't because Satan came either and muscled away the word from them so that they were somehow blinded and unable to see what was true, that they no longer had that truth. No, he rather talked them into laying the sword aside and deciding not to bring to bear upon their situation what God had plainly and clearly spoken. They gave up the sword and did not use it in that day of evil and testing. And so the same sword by which they might have warded off Satan was then turned upon them. The very word that God had pronounced that they could have used against their enemy was now brought in judgment upon them. You shall surely die in the day that you eat of this tree. Instead of using it against Satan as they might have used it, it was now used against them. And so it was that Adam and all of his posterity died. The sword of God's judgment came and shut us out of paradise in that very moment, so that we lost communion with God in paradise. What God had given to preserve life in paradise now became to us an instrument of death to pronounce judgment upon us. But blessed be the Lord who came to us in our misery after he had cast us out, and in his great mercy put the sword back into our hands again. He came to Adam and Eve and he promised that he would bring forth a people that would come out of the rebellion into which they had fallen. And that he would bring forth a Savior from the woman's seed who would crush the leader of the rebellion's head, even Satan. And that all of those that God had chosen, or all those that God had chosen, heard the promise, yearned for the promise of this Savior, and embraced the promise concerning him. By faith, they were reconciled to God, believing that he would do all that he had spoken. Once again, you see, the sword became in their hands a sword that brought life to them instead of a sword of death. And they brandished it against their enemies. But Satan, once again, came to take that sword away, if he possibly could. All through the Old Testament, he comes to God's people to take away that sword. God continued to put the sword in the hands of his people. It was near to them in their very mouth and heart, promising by that word that he would make them as numerous as the sand on the seashore, that he would bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. He brought this powerful sword to show them how to live in a dark world, renewing his moral law that had originally been written in their hearts so that they could have a written copy to know what God required of them. He more and more revealed his promises to them through the ceremonies that he instituted with the priests and the tabernacle and then the temple, showing them the Lamb of God that would come to take away the sin of the world and their need to trust in him. And the one that would come to crush their enemies. And as long as they continued in the word, as long as they held on to the sword, as long as they used it against their adversaries, the church in the Old Testament flourished and prospered. They went forward by the power of God's Spirit and the word, conquering. But Satan came to them again and again to question God's deliverance. They often doubted what God had promised and questioned, can God provide us a table in the wilderness? Could he even give food to them after by his mighty hand he had delivered them out of Egypt? And they actually came to the land of Canaan and questioned, can God deliver us from these mighty enemies in the land of Canaan? Can he actually use us to conquer this land? The problem, you see, was once again, not that the word was fuzzy or that the word was unclear. God's instruction to go into that land was perfectly clear. His promise that he would subdue their enemies was perfectly clear. The problem was that through Satan's enticements, they laid down their sword. They put aside the word. And they were swallowed up in despair. Over and over again, when their enemies came, they doubted the word of God and the promises of God. They laid down their sword when they might have gone against those enemy nations. And instead, they turned to the enemy nations for their help. The very thing that God told them not to do. And at last, as it was with Adam and Eve, that same word that was given to them to fight off their enemies, that sword came upon them. And the very word that had pronounced that, if you do not continue in my ways, then I will drive you out of this land, came upon them, and they went into captivity, driven out of the land by the same sword that they were to use to bring to fight against their enemies. Over and over again, you see. And it is no different now that the Lord Jesus has come into the world. Now that we have had the privilege of seeing His promise. We have seen the one that God promised of old. We have seen what He actually did to take away our sins and to save us. God has told us in His Word that Christ and His offering is sufficient to take away our sins. He has raised Him from the dead to prove that. He has told us that all who trust in Him will be saved. He has given us clear instructions about how we are to live in, as disciples of Jesus Christ than we ever had before. We have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that brings light and truth to us in every situation. Even in the very first centuries of the church, even while the apostles were still alive, Satan began to take away the sword, bringing in human reason of the Greeks and all sorts of other things to question. Did God, how could God be three persons? How could the Son be truly, fully God? How could all of these things that were clearly set forth in the Word by human reason to cast out into doubt? And in the days just before the Reformation, Satan had launched such an attack from within the very church that the very leaders of the church took the Word of God away from God's people. The very ones who are supposed to shepherd the people and to feed the people refused to even give them the Word in their own language. They forbade it to be translated in the language of the people, and they set themselves up as priests and saviors in place of Christ. This is why the church is called the Antichrist, those who set themselves up as Savior in place of Christ. It was in the Reformation that God put the sword back into the hand of His people again. He raised up men all around the world, Huss and Luther and Tyndale and Calvin and Wycliffe and Zwingli and Knox and many, many others. And these men came forth and they began to give God's people the Word of God once again. They translated it into the language of the people and they preached it in a way that could be understood and they upheld it. And the Word is always brought truth and comfort and strength to the people of God. As always, it called the people to look to God's salvation in Christ, not to the priests in the church, but to the salvation in Jesus Christ. It showed them what God had done for them, and it made them secure in His salvation. It is such a powerful sword, brothers and sisters. It is light that chases away the darkness. But then, Satan, after the Reformation, launched yet another attack to take the Word away from God's people. It's a very effective attack, and we're seeing the fruits of it in our day. He raised up right within the very church again men who began in the name of science and reason to question the integrity of God's Word. They put forth all sorts of foolish arguments that this is really not the Word of God at all, but the Word of men. They claimed that it was not written by the ones who claimed to write it, but rather those who lived much later than them, who had political agendas and motives. They claimed that it was not in agreement with history, not in agreement with science. They began to question everything. How could God create the world in 6 days? How could a man be born of a virgin? How could someone be raised from the dead? They said it was foolish to believe such things, and that these things were not the Word of God. And then the people who grew up in the church, there were people who grew up in the church who never really embraced the Word at all. They were not really acquainted with the Word as the Word of God. These ones soon laid aside the sword of the Spirit. They had no use for the Bible. What use is it if it's but the Word of man? From their perspective, there was no power in it. Soon even the gospel itself was jettisoned, and they were left only to save themselves with their own works and their own self-righteousness, no longer having God's promises to save them. But there were a few who held on to the Word through these difficult times. So Satan launched yet another assault. He raised up distraction for these ones, even within the church itself, so as to cause them to neglect the Word of God and to minimize its purposes, its importance. He got them to focus on something that's important, but something that was wrongly focused on to the exclusion of the Word, on mission, of all things, of trying to attract and draw unbelievers, yet so focused on this that they laid aside the Word. Instead of bringing the light of God's Word to shine in the darkness of this sinful world, they began to bring a Word that was tailored so that it would please unbelievers and be more attractive to them. The gospel was changed from a call to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ to a call to come and get your felt needs met, whatever they are. To a God who loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, instead of a holy God with whom you need to be reconciled. The Word of God was replaced by this powder puff gospel. And once again, men are left without a sure way of salvation to grope around in the darkness and find their own way. See, this is a precious sword and we want to retain it. Brothers and sisters, I urge you again to take up the sword of the Spirit. Take up the Word of God. Take it up. Use it. Bring it to bear on every situation. Give yourself, therefore, to the regular reading of God's Word. This is the means by which God brings His light and His truth to us. It doesn't come from going on a pilgrimage somewhere. It comes from the simple Word of God. Yes, it's a despised method. It's a foolish method. It's the method that God is pleased to bless. You live in a world of darkness, and the light is found in the Word. Tell me, you who claim to have no time for the Word of God, what is that thing that is so important to take you away from the very thing that brings life to you, that brings you out of the lies into the reality of God's truth? How can you not have time for this? This is your spiritual food. You starve and you die and you're overcome with darkness if you do not abide in the Word. And having given yourself to reading, give yourself also to meditation of the Word. The sword is meant to be used. Some people will lay up the Word as a decoration that they can go about and speak about, and they have it as if it's something on the shelf, a thing only of beauty. You are to bring the truth to bear upon your own life, upon the people around you. You're to look at how it applies to you in your daily work, how it applies to your attitudes, to the things that are going on in your life and in the world. You are to apply the promises and the comforts. These promises, when you understand them, are so precious that you'll want to go over them again and again and again in your mind. A man caught in lust will go over the object of his desire again and again and again in his mind. He will continually return to that one subject over and over again. Let this be true of you with respect to the promises of God and the Word of God. The man that is said to be blessed in Psalm 1 is not the man who merely reads the Word, but the man who meditates on the law of God day and night. It is a sword that is to be applied to everything. The way your children behave, the conversation you have at work, the way you treat your spouse, the way you deal with your enemy, the way you look at your afflictions and your difficulties. Bring the light of God's Word into the matter and consider how it applies. Turn it over and over again in your mind. That's what meditation is. It's not an emptying of your mind, but it's a bringing the Word of God to bear upon what is before you. You integrate the Word into your life situation. You apply it. Now, as our confession puts it, when you have true faith wrought by God's Spirit, this is what you'll do with respect to the Word. You will believe to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and will act differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. The Word of God, above all, will direct you to accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. This is still not all. Private interpretation with God's Word is essential, but God has also ordained that His people hear the Word preached. You take up this sword by diligent and regular attention to the Word preached. Not just coming and sitting. You're to come with eagerness, prayerfulness, proper restedness to hear the Word preached, because God has ordained this method. He has appointed the ordinance of preaching, and He sends forth preachers to minister the Word. commands that they be supported by the church. Preaching is above all truth applied. The minister is to take the word and to give the sense of it and how it applies to God's people in their situation. God's Spirit uses the word preached to cause His people to hear His voice. This is not to be for entertainment. It is not to have your ears tickled. It is the word that is to be powerfully spoken into your life to bring light to you in this dark world. Through preaching, the sword of the Spirit is put into the hands of the people of God. And finally, there should be discourse concerning the word. You are to talk of the word and how it applies to you and to those particularly under your care. You're to apply it to them. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Okay, that's the personal side. "But then you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up." You're to have times that are set apart for this. When you sit down together as in family worship to consider the word of God and what it says and how it applies. And you're to do it when you're walking along about your business, going here and there. You're to bring the word of God to bear in whatever situations you encounter. To speak about how it applies to you in those afflictions and those blessings and those temptations. To the things the people in this of this age are doing. You're to take the word and apply it to that, to everything. And you're to encourage not only those that are under your particular care, but also your brothers and sisters in the church with God's word. You're to speak of God's commandments and His promises and how God has used them in your life, how they apply to you and your situation. You're to bring an appropriate word to them, to show them how it applies to them. In their sorrows, you're to comfort one another with His word. In their sins, you're to rebuke one another with God's word. In their sluggishness, you're to admonish them to get on. In their discouragement, you're to bring encouragement to them. But probably more than anything, we need to speak to one another about how the word applies to us with the darkness that's all around us in the world. You and your brother live in a dark world, and you're out in that world all the time where the truth is continually distorted. When we come together, it is our blessed privilege to take out our sword and to expose that error and to encourage one another and how the truth of God speaks to that error. And then as you have opportunity, you're to be ready to give everyone a reason for the hope that is in you. You're to go out with that word with gentleness to demolish the arguments of the world, with confidence to set forth the truth in the very dark places. When you do, I remind you that you speak what is real. You speak what will surely come to pass. Though they may laugh at you, and though they may mock you, the salvation that you proclaim is real. It will happen. And the judgment that you proclaim is real. It will happen. It will come to pass because it is not the word of man, but the word of God. It will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. Now let us stand and call upon the name of the Lord and ask Him to give us this sword that we may use it. Heavenly Father, we come before You thanking You that You, God Almighty, have been pleased to communicate with us, Your people, through Your word. Thank You that from the very beginning that You have put the sword of Your word in our hand. And Father, we have been so foolish so many times to lay aside the sword so that the very judgments that it pronounces were brought upon our own head. Father, we pray that we would not be so foolish, that we would carry this sword rather than laying it down so it can be used against us. Father, we pray that we would realize that this is where the reality, the truth of the world is to be found. That we would go forth, Lord, in the power of Your Spirit, brandishing this sword. Father, that we would show forth Your glory, that we would proclaim Jesus Christ in His ways. Father, we pray that You would make us bold with this sword. We pray that as a church that we would have a united testimony and witness that is powerful and that cannot be resisted. We thank You, Lord, that for the many martyrs who have gone before us that stood fast upon Your word when their enemies came upon them and even killed them and tortured them, that they would not deny the the truth of the word. And they were the victors because the word, the sword that they have, is the one that will slay their enemies at last. And it is the sword that brings promise and hope to them, that brings life and light. Father, we thank you that your word never returns void. We pray that we would use it in our households. We pray that we would use it in our own personal lives. We pray that we would use it in the church to encourage and build one another up. Father, that you would make us a people of the book, and that we would show ourselves to be your people by conforming to your holy word. We ask you, Lord, now to strengthen us as we continue in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. I'll ask the elders to come and assist.